And when we come to our prophets, we will also look at what prophets covered those different periods of times, because it's interesting, because it's very helpful to know. When was Haggai? When was that prophecy taking place? It makes all the difference in the world when you understand in the timeline when that is happening. But that gives you an idea of Israel and the land of Canaan, okay? So all that work for just a minute of glory. Can you believe that? All right. Isn't it interesting that our old guys here in the church, and I say our old guys, but I'm a young guy compared to them, right? Our older, more mature teachers are high-tech and use the board, right? And here's the younger guy, and what's he using? He's still using the old stuff. I don't know. I'm just old school, I guess. I don't know. All right, so there you see the division of the Old Testament books. We see the Pentateuch in the book of Joshua. And then lastly here, Israel and the land. So let's go on down to facts about the book of Joshua. All right, facts about the book of Joshua. Number one, author, the author. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We could look at different reasons why to believe, but basically history, even Jewish history, and even in reading the book of Joshua itself, it is very apparent that Joshua, right, wrote the book. Now you might say, well, how did Joshua, since the book includes his death, how is that covered? And most would feel that Eleazar or his son Phinehas actually wrote the balance of it after he died, all right? So he would have written the book right before his death. The book is going to cover some 25-year period of time is what Joshua will cover. So it's about a 25-year period from when they are there. Remember, the end of Deuteronomy, they are right there on the eastern side. You come to Joshua, they're right there getting ready to go in. Moses has died now, so when you get done with reading Deuteronomy, it just goes right into Joshua, what's taking place in history. So they're going to cross over into the land, and then they're going to take the land, and then all the way up to the end of Joshua's life. So the book of Joshua will cover about a 25-year period of time. When it was written, again, as I shared, it was written probably at the very end or towards the end of the life of Joshua, and even shortly after his death, when the balance of the chapters of his death were possibly added to that. But around, if you want an actual date, it's around 1400 B.C. 1380 B.C. is when they estimate it to be written. Why was it written? What is the significance? Why was the book? What was the purpose of the book? And again, Geisler gives us some thoughts here when he writes the historical purpose. Number one, the historical purpose. The book reveals how God brought the holy nation into the holy land is fulfillment of his promises to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It shows how Joshua and Israel conquered and settled the promised land. So it's a great book of history. It tells how they did it, how they came into the land, how they took the land, the blessings of God doing that, but how it took place. Number two, the doctrinal purpose of the book. The book manifests God's faithfulness to his promises. It shows that the victorious life must be lived by faith in God. It indicates that although God's gifts are free, we must struggle by faith to take hold of our possessions. Jensen writes this. He says, he actually quotes someone when he says, the criterion of the religious value of any book is what it tells us about God. Then he writes, the book of Joshua reveals much about the person and work of God. Three attributes of God especially prominent in the book are his holiness, faithfulness, and saving grace. So there is a doctrinal purpose to the book. And number three, the Christological purpose of the book. Geisler writes, the role of Joshua as captain of his people and the one who leads them into their possession certainly foreshadows Christ. Christ is also portrayed in the book of Joshua in the person of the commander of the army of the Lord, whose holy presence demands worship on Joshua's part. Do you remember that in chapter 5, when you have the captain of the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord that is there, and a pre-incarnate, if you will, presentation of Christ there. And so you get a picture of the captain of the Lord of hosts. Number two, the geography and setting of the book. The book of Joshua will begin with the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River to Gilgal. Now, do we have that, Danny, where we can turn it on real quick? And we got a map here. I was going to lay it up here for you. I don't know if you can see that or not, but if you see over here, the Dead Sea down here at the bottom, up above that is the Jordan River. On the east side, there you can see that is where we left them at the end of Deuteronomy, and that is where it begins here in the book of Joshua, and they're going to cross over to Gilgal. See Gilgal right on the other side, and you actually could take the conquest of the land of Canaan could be broken up into three parts, and I think I gave you that to your notes. There's a central campaign, which to secure a bridgehead for the Israelites in the center of the land from which to spread out. So chapters 6 through 8 in the book, and we're going to talk about the chapter breakups in a moment, but they're going to come straight in there to that first arrow that goes across. That's where it will take place, all right? That's where the first battles, that's where Jericho takes place, and those early battles take place. And then you're going to see where it's going to break off to the southern campaign, and that second arrow that's going down, that's where the second part of the battles take place. That's chapters 9 and 10. And then the northern campaign, which is the arrow that goes straight up there to the north, that's the third part, or the third campaign of the book, where they're going to gain control of the distant territory. So there you get an idea of the geography and setting of the book and how that's taking place. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3 there, structure of the book. And what we'll do here is we are just going to look at a couple of very quick thoughts because it's a fairly simple book to chart out, to put down in some kind of order. But Dale Davis, in his commentary, has a good commentary in the book of Joshua, and he just breaks it up very simply into four parts. Chapters 1 through 4, they are entering the land. Chapters 5 through 12, they are taking the land. Chapters 13 through 21, they are possessing the land. They are given their allotments of the land, and they are taking their possession, their inheritance. And letter number D there, chapters 22 through 24, they are retaining the land. Geisler has a similar breakdown, an outline. He has number 1, entering the promised land. Again, chapters 1 through 5. And then he breaks it down from there. Letter A, the preparation of the people, how they prepared there in chapters 1 through 3. Name one way in which they prepared. Anybody remember something that takes place in chapters 1 through 3 that they do to prepare to take the land? Anybody remember Rahab the harlot, how they sent some spies across and went into the land to check it out? Well, that takes place in chapters 1 through 3. Then letter B, the passage of the people. What's happening there in chapters 3b through 4? What happens? What's the passage of the people? Do you remember? What are they going to cross over? The Jordan River. And what's God going to do? He's going to part it just like the Red Sea, right? He parts it. And it really signifies to the people that, hey, God is with this guy just like he was with Moses. Letter C, the purification of the people in chapter 5, verse 8. Anybody remember what was the purification? After they cross over, what takes place? Something that hadn't happened since early on in Moses' ministry. It was a covenant that God had with the people of Israel. What was a part of that covenant, a mark of that covenant? Circumcision. And so they had not been keeping up with the circumcision during the 40 years in the wilderness, it appears. And so when they cross over, there's going to be circumcision, and then they're going to observe what else when they cross over? They observe something they're supposed to do annually, a feast, the Passover. So they are going to perform circumcision on all those that were qualified to be circumcised, and then they are going to observe the Passover. So there you see the purification of the people. Number 2, conquering the promised land. That's 5b, the second part of chapter 5 through chapter 12. The revelation of the victory. The Lord is in the camp. That is when the angel of the Lord there again meets with Joshua. Then the second part there, letter B, the realization of the victory. And that is chapters 6 through 11, no sin in the camp. Of course, there's Jericho and the victory in Jericho, but then what takes place right after that? Achan and the sin that has to be dealt with. And then number 3, possessing the promised land. That is in chapters 13 through 24. And letter A, there you have the distribution of the land. Remember when the land is going to be allotted and broken up to all the various and different tribes in that. And then letter number B, the dispute about the altar. We spoke about that Sunday night, chapter 22, when the 2.5 tribes are going to build the altar. And then letter C, the discourse and death of Joshua in chapters 23 and 24. So very simple, again, outline, very close to what Dale Davis had, and all of them are all fairly close on this, but entering the land, conquering the promised land, and then possessing the promised land. All right, let's look at some of the special thoughts from the book. And letter number A there, the key thought. And let's go over here to Joshua chapter 11 and verse 23. Joshua chapter 11 and verse number 23. Joshua 11 and verse number 23. And Jensen and I believe Geisler and almost everybody has this verse as the key verse to the whole book of Joshua. This is it, all right, in a nutshell. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So there it is, the key thought, the key verse. And in fact, there's another one that kind of duplicates that. I spoke on it here a couple of Sunday nights ago, but if you go over to chapter 21 and verses 43 through 45, again, a key theme, a key thought to the book of Joshua, where it says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." So again, the thought here, the key thought of the victory that was realized. And most would equate it with the victory of faith. All right, faith is the victory, right? That does what? That overcomes the world. Who wrote that? That's not a song, by the way, although it is a song. It's a verse. It was a verse first. Who wrote the verse? Anybody remember? What apostle wrote it in an epistle? It wasn't Paul. How about John, right? In 1 John. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And this is the great truth of Joshua. And Baxter really has some great thoughts. But I think, did I give you Geisler's notes right there? Let's read Geisler there, who writes this. "Moses led Israel out of bondage, but it was Joshua who took them into blessing." Did I give you that? Is that there in the notes? "Moses brought them through the Red Sea, but Joshua took them over Jordan. Moses is the symbol of deliverance. Now listen, Joshua, the emblem of victory. It is one thing to be redeemed from Egypt, the world, but quite another thing to be victorious over the world. Joshua teaches us the lesson that faith is the victory that overcomes the world." In fact, in Baxter's outline of the book, which I think I gave you and we'll look at real quick, he titles it "The Victory of Faith." And he really sees every point that he has in the book has to do with faith. And he contrasts it, before we look at the outline real quick, he contrasts it here with the book of Numbers. He says, "In this, the book of Joshua stands in sharp contrast to the book of Numbers. There we see the failures of unbelief, failure to enter, failure to overcome, failure to occupy." Right? You remember the book of Numbers? I wasn't here with you that night, but I know Brother Jeff was. But if you've ever read the book of Numbers, I mean, the book of Numbers and the book of Judges are really two of the darker books. Why? Because they're filled with many failures, right? Numbers and Judges, they're filled with failures. And you could even, as you go on into First and Second Kings, you could say that there was a lot of failures, but at least there's some wonderful victories as well, and some wonderful kings from the southern kingdom of Judah. But you think about it, true, in the book of Numbers, the failure of unbelief, the failure to enter, they remember they wouldn't trust in God to deliver. There were giants in the land. How can we trust? How can we believe? The failure to overcome, the failure to occupy. But in Joshua, it's the opposite. They are going to trust. They are going to follow Joshua. They are going to cross in that next generation as they go in. And there will be great victory. And it is a faith to trust in God, that God would do what God had said. And that's the point we just read there in Joshua 21, where it just clearly says, God did exactly what God said he was going to do. I don't want to preach this because I read it this morning and I'm thinking, man, this passage I read this morning, I got to preach this passage. But it was about Asa and how Asa is being faced with the Ethiopians and how God is going to bring a prophet to Asa to bring him the word of God. And when he hears the word of God and the promise of God's word, it's like his heart was encouraged that he could conquer, that he could do this thing. Because why? God had promised him and God was with him. And he does. And in the same thought is right here. The same truth is here. Listen, who has made this promise that he's going to be with him? By the way, it was the same God that made the promise to their fathers. But they made a choice not to go in. They made a choice to walk by sight and not by faith. It's the children here with Joshua that are going to decide, maybe because they saw the 40 years of God's wrath and God's judgment upon their parents as they died out in the wilderness. But they're going to make a choice to trust God and to go by faith. And truly, there is victory. Now, the victory is not as complete as it could or should have been, but still yet, there is great victory here. And so, again, Baxter's outline, just look, we'll follow it there. I don't think I left you any blanks there, so we can go fairly quickly through it. But he titles it The Victory of Faith. Number one, he has Entering the Land, chapters 1 through 5. Joshua charged. He calls it the warrant of faith. Do you remember chapter 1 where God is going to give those wonderful promises to Joshua? What? To meditate and to think about his word. Be strong and of good courage. Remember how many times you read that in chapter 1 to Joshua? Listen, Joshua, be strong. Be of good courage. Meditate on my word. What is that? Consider the promises here. Let those promises feed you and strengthen you spiritually. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Letter B, Jericho spied. He calls that the prudence of faith, where they send the spies over, and that's where they meet Rahab and her family. Letter C, Jordan crossed, the crisis of faith, where the faith will be tried there as they cross over the Jordan River. Letter D, memorials raised, the witness of faith. Remember, they're going to put a memorial right there in the Jordan River, and then they're going to put another memorial after they cross the Jordan River to symbolize what? God's faithfulness, so that we can come back and show our children and our grandchildren that God did what he said he was going to do, and I was here when he did it. When we crossed over, you see that monument down there in the water? By the way, when Julie and I saw the Jordan, it was a fairly clear body of water. You could look right over there. You could see those stones. How'd those stones get built up down there in the bottom of that water? Well, I'll tell you, it was dry when we crossed over and we were able to put the stones there. But that's what God did. Letter E, Gilgal occupied, the pruning of faith, as God is going to prune their faith, as they are going to be circumcised and they have the Passover. Number two, overcoming the land, the fall of Jericho, faith triumphant. The sin of Achan, faith disabled because of sin in the camp. Letter C, the sack of Ai, faith re-empowered. Can you tell sack of Ai? Can you tell that Baxter was a Brit? He's British. We won't hold that against him, though, Mom. Okay. The sack of Ai, and then faith is re-empowered. Letter D, the guile of Gibeon. What was that? Do you remember that? Faith endangered. Do you remember the Gibeonites? What took place with the Gibeonites? How they are going to dress up, going to dirty themselves, act like they've been traveling a long way, pretend to be somebody else who were vagabonds, when really, and what are the people of God not going to do? They're not going to pray and seek God's counsel before they enter into a treaty with the Gibeonites. And after they've entered into the treaty, it's too late. And Joshua honors his word, which he should do. But they should have prayed before and sought God and God's counsel. Letter E, the rout of all foes. Faith all victorious. And that's as they begin again to go into the conquer these different areas that are going to take place. Roman number three, occupying the land. The vision of Canaan, faith rewarded. Cities of refuge, faith protected. Portions of Levites, faith preserved. And then D, the altar of witness, which he calls faith unifying. And then the farewell of Joshua, faith continuing. So that just gives you some idea. The key thought, though, is truly, faith is the victory, all right? God will do what God said he would do. We can trust in him. All right, let's go to letter number B there, the typical significances. And what I mean by that, the types, and we're only going to look at two of them, but types that are found in the book of Joshua. Number one, the land of Canaan typifies the abundant life in Christ. The land of Canaan typifies the abundant life in Christ. Let's see. I think I gave you this. Did I write this? When Jensen and Baxter, they see Canaan not as a type of heaven or eternal bliss, but of a place of conquest. I don't know if I gave you that. But Baxter gives some thoughts why, and listed below are a few. I think I gave you that, right? Canaan, letter A there. Canaan was a place of conquest through conflict. There had been little fighting during the wilderness years, but as soon as Canaan was entered, Israel must draw the sword. Letter B, and we'll talk about these in a second. Moreover, it was possible for Israel to be ejected from Canaan by powerful foes, that's going to be later, and eventually they actually were ejected. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, speaks about the work of Joshua, ministry of Joshua, but how the rest that they entered into wasn't the rest that heaven is going to be. So the basic thought is here is sometimes there's even hymns and songs that speak about the land of Canaan, the promised land is what? As heaven. And I don't think that Canaan land is heaven or represents heaven or typifies heaven for the very reasons that are stated here by Mr. Baxter. Why? Because when they entered into the land, it wasn't a time of rest, was it? What did they immediately have to do? Draw the sword, go to war. They had to battle. And in fact, the whole book, even though you come to those parts where they now had control of the land in chapter 11 there where we read the verse about God doing what God said he was going to do and God gave them control of the land, and they did have control of it. They had come to the central and then gone to the south and then got up north. But they still had each of the tribes, remember, still had to take their possession for themselves. There were still enemies in their possession that still had to be won over. There was still work to be done, is what I'm saying. And so the truth is, it wasn't a place of peace and rest. I mean, there was a place where they could have rest, but it makes more sense to think of it as the Christian life and the victorious Christian life. The crossing over of the Jordan is, I believe, a picture of the crossing over in consecration to God. In a true surrender unto him. An abundant life that we can have in Jesus Christ. In this life, I'm just telling you right now, there's rest. The rest we have is the peace we have from God. And in one sense, we have that peace at all times. But there's never a rest like what we're going to have in heaven when we put down everything and we're at rest with Jesus for eternity. There's no labor to be done. There's no work to be done. I mean, you read the Apostle Paul, and what is he continually doing? I mean, I read his life. I would like to see his day planner. I read Paul, and it's just like, man, when did the guy sleep? Right? I mean, night and day with tears. I took you the gospel. And then he's writing the Corinthians, and to be this example to you, I went out and I worked, and I made tents. Why? So I could be an example to you of how to work. I'm thinking, man, he's working, showing them how to work during the day. He's going out in the night and he's preaching. He's preaching in some place and some guy's falling out the window at 2 or 3 in the morning. When did the guy sleep? He was pretty active, right? And so what I'm just saying, by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, you didn't see a lot of rest, did you, in him? Now, he had the rest of God. He had the peace of God. And by the way, in serving God, I think there's great rest and great peace when we're serving Him. There's a great contentment in serving Him. But in this lifetime, we are here for one purpose, and that is to labor for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm not ever going to retire. Now, I'm sorry, that's probably disappointing some of you. I'm not going to retire. I want to serve Him until I can't move anymore physically. You're not going to find out, I'm sorry, honey, to break this to you tonight. But you're not going to find out where Derek Thomas is going to retire and buy some big old Winnebago and travel and see the country. Now, there's nothing wrong, Winnebagos, there's nothing wrong. We had a Winnebago man back there. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. But it would be wrong for me to go on a 5-year vacation and just go fishing someplace. Now, I'd love to go fishing. I like to fish. But you know what? I think if I was standing there fishing out there for fish, I'd be thinking, you know, there's a greater fishing God wants me to do, and this is kind of wasting my time. I need to be doing something here for God because that's why I'm here. In this life, it is what? It is always possessing. God has given us an inheritance, and we're striving for that inheritance that He has given to us that we might fulfill it to its fullest, that we might take every nook and cranny of the land that He has given unto us, that we might possess it for His glory. I give you this note here by Jensen. He writes this: what makes Joshua so practical for the Christian is that its major application concerns the Christian's pursuit of the abundant life which Christ talked about when He said, I have come for people to have life and have it to fill until it overflows. Now, he's obviously not quoting the King James there. He's taking a translation, but you catch the meaning here of what he's saying. Israel, dwelling in rest in the rest land of Canaan, is a vivid type of the Christian living in intimate relationship to Christ, abiding in Him, and being filled with His joy. The Christian's rest is a peace that comes out of victory over the soul's enemies, though the power and help of God, or through the power and help of God. While it is true that the blessings of abiding in Christ originate in the divine act of regeneration, they are contingent upon the Christian's diligence to enter into the abiding life. And so, again, in Baxter, I don't know if I gave you this, but he writes, Jordan does not typify death of the body and departure into the beyond, but the deeper union of our hearts with Christ in His death, whereby we become completely separated unto Him. And again, I see it as a surrender unto Him. It's a Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you to do what? To present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. I mean, have you ever been to that point? And it's not that we don't take up our cross daily, but a point where you come to of surrender to Him and just say, okay, let your will be done in my life. I mean, I wrestled with God for years. I know what it is to wrestle with God. And I know what it is when there came that point when I finally said, okay, you win. You take over. This is my life. Do with it what you will. Now, does it mean that I still don't have struggles? No, but there was a point in my life where there was a surrender of my life to Him. And I'm just telling you, many Christians never come to that point of surrender in their life. I wrestled with it for years. I know what it's like to wrestle with it. But I believe that crossing over of Jordan is that picture of that being baptized in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. And I know that's the picture of salvation, what happens at salvation, but it's also a decision that we purpose and make when we surrender to Him to live and to walk in the newness of life, to allow Christ to be both our Savior and our Lord, to follow Him wherever He would have us to go. So there's a truth there, and there's a wonderful picture there. And you think of the 2.5 tribes, we spoke about them Sunday night, who came right up next to the river but didn't cross over, didn't go dwell in the land. And who did they picture over here? I think they were saved. They were redeemed. They were God's people. But they were a people that never fully occupy and take all that God had for them in this life. And many Christians are like that. You're missing God's blessings, man. The joy of serving Him. You know, you might think, well, man, He might call me to be a missionary. You know what? Hallelujah. I absolutely loved being a missionary. Did you enjoy it okay, missionary wife? And you know, you'd go back, you might look over there at where Julie and I lived, and you'd say, well, I wouldn't have wanted to live there. I wouldn't have wanted to live in those kind of circumstances. Or if you would have saw our refrigerator, I don't know how we made it with that refrigerator. It was from Belarusia. It wouldn't have made it here, would it? Now we got this big double-wide American refrigerator. But over there was just this tiny little, I don't know how she did it with the little refrigerator and with the little stove. But you know what? I look back at that. It was just a joy. The whole thing was just a joy. It's just fun to serve Jesus, right? It's fun to serve the Lord. So anyway, that's the land, a great picture of land. And very quickly, Joshua, a type of Christ. I gave you some notes here from Schofield of how Joshua typified Christ just very quickly in name. Joshua, the name, means what? Yahweh Savior, Jehovah Savior, which in the Hebrew, it's Joshua. But how do you say Joshua? Jeff, be quiet. How do you say Joshua in the Greek? Jesus. That's right. How did you know that? You knew that because of Russian. Because in Russian, they say Joshua, Jesus Navin, Joshua the son of Nun, I believe. But it's Jesus Navin is how they say Joshua, and Jesus is Jesus. It's because Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Hebrew Joshua, Greek Jesus. But the name means Yahweh is salvation. All right, B, the captain of salvation. Here's Joshua, the captain here. He's the one who led them in, directed them in. Hebrews 2:10 speaks about Christ as the captain of our salvation. Letter C, comes after Moses. Do you remember the Paul writing about the greater coming last after Moses? The greater was who? Christ. And I gave you the passages there. You can look those up. Letter D, leads to victory. As he typified Christ in leading to victory. Letter E, advocate when we suffer defeat. Letter F, he allots our inheritance. In fact, some people call the book of Joshua the Ephesians of the Old Testament, because there's the allotment of the inheritance, and in Ephesians, who allots us our inheritance, who gives to us the gifts and so forth that he gives unto us, it's Jesus Christ. So anyway, those are just some thoughts. Special considerations, okay? The day the sun stood still. We're not going to take a lot of time on that. But there are some that in Joshua chapter 10, remember when God is going to listen to Joshua and the sun is going to stand still and until the battle is through and done. And Wilmington observes this. God's sovereignty over light and darkness, and notes that three times that this is displayed in the Bible where God shows his sovereignty over light and darkness. Letter A, the three-day darkness upon the land of Egypt. Do you remember that in Exodus 10? Letter B, the day the sun stood still over the land of Gibeon, Joshua 10. And letter C, the three-hour darkness surrounding the area of the cross in Mark 15 when Jesus is dying there upon the cross and it becomes dark. Number two, the annihilation of the Canaanites. And again, I've got that in the notes there for you. But the basic thought is this. Some people would say, well, why would God want to go in there and just annihilate, completely destroy all those tribes? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? If God is God, why would God, a God of love, a God of grace, why would he go and do such a thing? And basically, and you can read this later in your notes, there are two reasons to believe that God did this and why God did this and why it was good that God did this. Number one, because of the wickedness of the Canaanites and all the different groups and tribes that were in there. Do you know some of the wicked things that they were doing? You read about it over and over again in the Kings, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, or at least in, is it 1 Kings? I got it written here someplace. I think it's 14:24, when it speaks about the sin that even Israel was going back to the practices of those that were in the land before them. Sodomy. Sexual prostitution and so forth that was going, the burning of infants, of babies. And it wasn't like God just came in and took over. God gave them space to repent, my friends. That's very clear in Abraham. With Abraham. God didn't just come in and do it. God was giving them time, giving them space to repent. They refused. So finally, God has to deal with their sin. For one reason, because of how heinous it was and dangerous it was, but number two, because now the people of God were coming in. And how would that sin affect them? In fact, if that sin was continued to allow to be, could there ever be a virgin upon the earth from which a Savior could take his body? No. Not if you, if it was as wicked as they say it was and some of the sin that they were doing. So God had to deal with that sin, and God is always right and just in what he does. But I just thought that was something interesting, and you've got, I think I gave you quite a few notes there that you can read on that. Let's go to letter number D there, Joshua. And I want to end with this very quickly, okay? What tribe was Joshua from? Does anybody remember? We spoke about it on Sunday nights when we were going through the book. Tribe was Joshua from? You remember? Of the tribe of who? No. That's a good guess, though. Ephraim, that's right. Who said that? Larry from Lumber. Old Lumber and Larry back there. All right. Smarter than he looks, Jan, isn't he? He must have been pretty smart. He married you, right? No, it's not. That's right. He's from Ephraim, all right, from Joseph's son. He's going to be a young man at the time of the Exodus. He is going to be, number one there, a faithful attendant to Moses. A faithful assistant to Moses, attendant to Moses. Go over here. Let's go back to Exodus just real quick, because it's just, Joshua is a wonderful, wonderful man. Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. So who goes up on the mountain with Moses? Joshua. Isn't that something? So he goes partway up. He's not in the very presence of God when God is the burning bush and all that, but he is, or when God is giving him the commandments, but he is right up there on the mountain with him. And there's other places here too as well. As we go over here to chapter 32 of Exodus, 32:17. It says, when he's on the mountain there, while he's on the mountain, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. What's taking place in the camp? This is when Aaron has lost his mind, right? And the people made him do this thing, make the golden calf. Well, Joshua wasn't down there when that's taking place. Joshua's on the mountain with Moses, all right? And then chapter 33 and verse number 11, we read another time here, after the judgment there of the golden calf chapter, chapter 33, and the Lord, verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. God's glory has come down upon the tabernacle. Moses is in there. Joshua is right there close with him. Moses turns to leave, and this has always fascinated me. What does Joshua do? He doesn't depart. You see, this is what's, I think, a couple of keys here about Joshua. Number one, I think he did this from a willing heart. I think it was his joy to serve with Moses, and I think he loved God every bit as much as Moses and was fascinated with God as much as Moses was. Now, Moses had God's special calling, and God, again, we've studied Moses and looked at the life of Moses, but Joshua wasn't doing it because he had to do it. Joshua did it because he loved to do it. And he loved God. I firmly believe that with all my heart. I love that passage. Moses turned and went, but he's right there. I want to be here where God is. Now, another thought about him. Remember when God is going to send Moses is going to send the spies into the land. And he's going to be one of the spies, that he was obedient. And what's important about that? Well, it's important to understand that before Joshua could become a great leader, which we're going to read in a second, God calls him to do, he had to first be a great what? A great follower. He had to be submissive. There's a lot of people that they don't want to follow. They just want to skip right up to the top, right? And they want to lead. Before you can lead, you got to learn to follow. or you can never be the leader God wants you to be. So he was a faithful attendant. Number two, he was a warrior general. Exodus 17 and verse number 9. Remember when they're in the battle there with the Amalekites and Moses is up on the mountain, and who's holding up Moses' arms? Aaron and who? Hur, not Ben-Hur. Aaron and Hur, right? They're holding up his hands. And who's down in the bottom leading the battle, leading the charge? Joshua. And who was it? We just looked here. Now we're giving glory to God. God did it. But the conquest of the land. I gave you a quote here from a book I have. It says, his strategy as a general of an army is setting up a base at Gilgal, effectively cutting the land into two and enabling him to take first the south and then the north, has impressed military experts. From the biblical point of view, however, the success of the conquest should not be attributed simply to his superior military genius. Yahweh fought in the battle he waged. God gets all the glory, but Joshua is noted as a great military mind. He was a warrior. But lastly, he was called of God to follow Moses as leader. God chose Joshua to follow in the big shoes of Moses. Wow. I think that was a little bit unnerving. God calling you to do such. But it's interesting. Go over here to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Real quick. We're almost done. Numbers 27. Numbers 27. And verse number 18. Numbers 27 and verse 18. All right. And look what it says right here in verse 18. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun. Now look what it says, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. So we see this thought, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now go over with me to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. And again here we read where it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, the days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And down in verse number 23, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And then go to chapter Deuteronomy 34 and verse number 9. And here again we read, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see here his calling from God. It was God who chose him, and in him was the spirit of God, the spirit of wisdom. But there was something special about Joshua, and he was anointed and called of God to do this work. And it was a great work. I mean, there was a lot of responsibility in this work that he was called to do, but God had called him to do this work, and God would enable him to do it. I close with this quote from the Old Testament survey book I got. He writes, Joshua's character is a part of the theological message of the book. He is pictured both as a second Moses leading the people to victory in Yahweh's name and power, and as a prototype of ideal kingship in Israel. In righteousness, now listen, in righteousness, wisdom, and loyalty to the Lord, he is seen to embody the traits necessary to all servant leaders. You know, we could study the life of Joshua, and you would find a great pattern to follow in leadership, right? A servant leader. He stands alone, listen, he stands alone in the Old Testament as a political and military hero whose story is untainted. Now you could maybe go to the Gibeonites and say, well, he should have prayed before they made the contract with the Gibeonites. You could maybe go to the battle there where after Achan's sin, and say, well, they kind of took that for granted. Maybe they didn't pray to find out if there was sin. I mean, but that's kind of nitpicking. But you don't really find in his life, like with David or with even Moses or with even Abraham. Now, he was a sinner, but we don't find some great failures, do we? At least it's not noted in the Scriptures. He is truly a wonderful man, kind of like a Daniel. He seems to be a man of high character, high quality, a man who was faithful unto the Lord, doing what the Lord, even though the Lord called him to a great task, he was willing to lead his people to that task. And I love the book of Joshua. It is a wonderful book. I've enjoyed very much going through it on Sunday nights and looking forward to going through the last two chapters with you still on Sunday nights. But Joshua is going to be one of those people. It's going to be so neat, wonderful, awesome to meet him in glory, isn't it? And just to shake his hand and give him a hug and just say, brother, I want to thank you for the pattern of faith that you were to me and for the book of Joshua and for the victory of faith that we see in that book. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us tonight. Lord, we just thank you for your wonder. We thank you for Joshua. We thank you for his faithfulness. And Lord, we just ask that the truths of the book, Lord, would sink more deeply into our hearts. Help us to realize that you are a God who says, who makes these promises, and you will do exactly what you said you will do. Our enemies are already defeated before us. All we must do is step out by faith and trust you and obey you, and the victory is ours. We praise you and we thank you tonight. Thank you for the people that are here. Lord, bless us now as we leave. We ask your blessing in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.